Please stand for a reading from God's Word. Father, bless this reading of your Word to our hearts this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. The reading is from the Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by any other way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus uses with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." This is the word of God. Please remain standing for prayer.
Okay, Father, thank you for your word this morning. We pray that you would bless it to our hearts and use it to conform us to the image of Christ, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, please be seated. We do the best we can to handle the word accurately here at Harvest every time that we can. It's God's word. It needs to be handled carefully and accurately. And it's always our top priority to do that. I heard about a man who went before an ordination committee. He was interviewing to be a pastor, and so he came before the ordination committee, and they asked him to explain the parable of the Good Samaritan. So he put his head down for a moment, and he prayed, and then he began to speak with all of the authority of Moses. And he said, "Once a man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thorns, and the thorns sprung up, and they choked him. And he didn't have any money, so he went to down the road a little bit, where he met the Queen of Sheba, who gave him 1,000 talents of gold and 100 changes of raiment. So he got into a chariot and he drove furiously. And just as he was driving under a big juniper tree, his hair caught on the limb of that tree and he hung there for many days. And the ravens brought him food to eat and water to drink. And he ate 5,000 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. One night when he was hanging there asleep, his wife Delilah came along and cut off his hair. And he dropped and he fell among the stony ground. But he got up and he went on. And then it began to rain. And it rained 40 days and 40 nights. And he hid himself in a cave and he lived there on locusts and wild honey. And then he went on until he came to a servant. And the servant said, "Come and eat with me. Come and eat supper at my house." But he gave an excuse and he said, "I cannot because I've taken a wife. I cannot go." Yet the servant went out into the highways and into the hedges and compelled him to come in. After supper, he went on and he came down to Jericho. And when he got there, he looked up and he saw Queen Jezebel sitting there, high up in a window. And she laughed at him and he said, "Throw her down." And so they threw her down. And he said, "Throw her down again." And they threw her down 70 times 7. And of all the fragments that remained, they picked up 12 baskets full, not counting the women and the children. And they said, "Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, whose wife do you think she will be on the judgment day?" Well, upon hearing this answer, the ordination committee immediately approved his ordination to the Presbyterian USA, and he is pastoring to this very day. Now, that's a funny story. But the reason that I read it is to point up a very sad fact in the American church today, one that we started talking about last time. And that is the number of unauthorized shepherds that are filling pulpits today, so-called pastors who have used the sacred wood for an opportunity to promote their own agendas, their own enthusiasms, their own ideas, rather than the ideas of the Word of God. These are false pastors who point the flock to themselves rather than to the Lord. And we're going to try to be more careful than that pastor was today as we look into God's Word. We're looking at John chapter 10, and I'll remind you that John chapter 10 is a continuation of John chapter 9, meaning that the setting hasn't changed. Jesus in John chapter 9 healed the man that had been born blind, and now we move into this next chapter, and Jesus is continuing his conversation with these same people, primarily targeting the Pharisees. And we said that we're going to look at John chapter 10 as four sermonettes. These are logical breaks within the text where Jesus deals with certain topics, where the topic changes slightly as we move along. The first 10 verses make up what we call the sheepfold allegory. This is an allegory that Jesus is giving about sheep and about shepherds, and about the way shepherds, if they're legitimate, enter into the sheep, and if they're illegitimate, enter into the sheep. And different things, the factors within this analogy are important for us to understand. I got a couple of questions after service last week, so I want to go over it and make sure that we all understand exactly what's happening here. Hi. Next slide. So if we take a look at the sheepfold allegory, this is what we have in the first 10 verses now of John chapter 10. The sheep that are in the pen, in the sheepfold, represent the true believers. The gate, Jesus is going to tell us twice and emphatically, the way that the words are put together in the grammar of the sentences make it emphatic that I and I alone, even I, we would translate it, am the gate or the door. But I think gate is probably better here in the idea of a sheep pen. The gatekeeper is God the Holy Spirit, the one who lets the legitimate shepherd in. Those who enter through the gate, remember the gate is Jesus, those who enter through the gate are legitimate under-shepherds, and we'll talk about this in just a moment. And those who climb in some other way are illegitimate shepherds of God's flock. And Jesus is talking specifically here in this context about the Pharisees, but there have always been false shepherds that have led the flock astray. The formerly blind man that we find in John chapter 9 is a beautiful picture of all of the sheep that are truly in God's fold. Jesus encountered him just like he encountered you. Jesus went up to him just like Jesus encountered you. He instructed him to go and wash in the pool of Siloam. And we'll talk about this morning because that was that one bit that I had skipped over when we were in John chapter 9 because it didn't fit the topic of how we were, but it's going to work perfectly today. We're going to take a look at it. And you've washed in the pool of Siloam, whether you know it or not. The man obeyed Jesus' instruction. He went, he washed, he came back seeing, just as you did when you met the Lord with the faith that he gave you. You obeyed him. And then, shortly afterwards, this man's faith in Jesus was tested. He encountered hostility from those around him, just like you probably did when you became a believer and you were excited and you were telling folks about the Lord. And yet, this man who astonishes us by always telling the truth throughout the entire chapter, this is what we love about this man who was healed from his blindness, his lifelong blindness. He tells the truth every time he is spoken to, every time he is asked about Jesus. This man honored the Lord, and he suffered persecution for it. You'll remember that he was unsynagogued because he called Jesus a prophet. I think he's a prophet. And he refused to denigrate in any way what Jesus had done for him. And then Jesus comes back in a beautiful passage, finds him again, and welcomes him. And there's a beautiful relationship that is formed between he and the Lord before we move into the 10th chapter. Now, looking at this sheepfold allegory, we noticed a couple of really important things that I want to revisit because they're so vital. And there are, at times, you know, folks can hear me say something like this and they can say, yeah, maybe he's overstating that, or maybe he's going too far. When I say something like the moment pastors within a country begin making themselves the issue rather than the word of God the issue, every kind of possible foolishness can come in. And, you know, we can get the idea, well, it's always been this way. There's always been foolishness. And I can promise you it has never been like it is today, folks. It's never been like it is today. So let me review just I gave you 8 quick principles. They weren't quick last week. They'll be quick this morning. 8 quick principles that we talked about with respect to legitimate under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we said in true biblical theology, there is only ever one shepherd of God's sheep. Everyone else is an under-shepherd. Their supreme responsibility is to consistently be pointing the flock to the one shepherd. Secondly, a faithful under-shepherd is to be diligent to present himself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, or accurately handling the word of truth. He's to study to show himself approved unto God, not unto the congregation. And the reason for that is that congregations change, times change, conventions change, social moralities change. The word of God does not change. And so the faithful under-shepherds labor in the word to make the journey of the Christian life clear so that the flock, as it travels through a road that is dark and long and the path is often heavily forested, can see clear the path of God. And here's what the word of God says in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning with verse 2. A faithful under-shepherd is to preach the word, to be ready in season and out of season. In case you haven't guessed, the word of God is out of season these days. But to reprove, rebuke, to exhort with complete patience and teaching. Why? Because the time is coming when people will not endure. Anexo in the Greek. Anexo in the Greek. It means they will not tolerate it. They will not put up with healthy teaching, literally. But having ears that are itching, they will accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions. It's not about truth. It's about what am I passionate about? What's my thing? What do I want to communicate from this pulpit? And as a result, the word of God is trampled upon. The blood of Christ is trampled upon. The Holy Spirit, the Spirit of grace, according to Hebrews, is insulted. So they accumulate to themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and they turn away from listening to the truth, and they wander off into myths. There are lots of myths out there today, folks. You know them. Now, you may be asking, what would it look like? Imagine if we actually lived in a world where people were accumulating themselves teachers to suit their own passions rather than the truth of God's word. And is Gene exaggerating here? What would it look like if we had people who were more concerned about their passions than the word of God? What would it look like if we had people who turned away from the truth and gave way to myths? Well, I'm glad you asked. It would look something like this.
To get you out of this malaise of thinking that Jesus and the disciples were poor and then relating that to you, thinking that you as a child of God have to follow Jesus. The Bible says that he has left us an example that we should follow his steps. That's the reason why I drive a Rolls Royce. I'm following Jesus' steps.
I invite you to rise in body or spirit and let us confess our faith today in the words of the Sparkle Creed. I believe in the non-binary God, whose pronouns are plural. I believe in Jesus Christ, their child, who wore a fabulous tunic and had 2 dads, and saw everyone as a sibling child of God. I believe in the rainbow spirit, who shatters our image of one white light and refracts it into a rainbow of gorgeous diversity. I believe in the church of everyday saints as numerous, creative, and resilient as patches on the ace quilt, whose feet are grounded in mud and whose eyes gaze at the stars in wonder. I believe in the calling to each of us that love is love is love. So, beloved, let us love. I believe, glorious God, help my unbelief. Amen.
Please rise in body or spirit and join me in the responsive reading of the call to worship. God chooses to be among us, one of us, a queer and non-binary God. Let us pray, God, who rejoices in the uniqueness of every being. Jesus showed us how to love, and we love our neighbors of every gender and sexual orientation, every race and ability, every body size and body type. I am a glimpse of the holy wonder. God calls us to co-create communities of radical belonging. We are people of extravagant welcome, loving all and working for justice for all creation. We strive to create a community of welcome for all persons. Let us proclaim, we are welcome here no matter who we are or what our pronouns are or how we identify ourselves or where we are on life's journey.
Beloved, welcome to Old South Church in Boston here on a high holy day, Pride Sunday. Today we celebrate the here, queer, and fabulous among us while recommitting ourselves to upend all systems of oppression and hatred.
Rejoice, O people of God, rejoice.
Sing praise to the Holy One who delights in their creation.
Today, on Pride Sunday, we are all just a quiver as we present the Open Door Award to the Boston chapter of Drag Queen Story Hour, with a surge in legislation even now targeting LGBTQIA+ rights. Organizations like Drag Queen Story Hour have become vital beacons of support and inclusivity. Here in Massachusetts, Drag Queen Story Hours have stood firmly in the face of neo-Nazis and fascist groups. Despite their threats, they continue to share their joy, creativity, and passion for literacy and inclusivity. Your organization opens the way for more and more of God's children to see themselves in their full, diversely splendid, even fabulous glory, particularly those who defy rigid gender restrictions and roles. You invite them and all of us into a world of glamour, imagination, and joy. And we thank you for serving as an unabashedly queer role model to our children, youth, and people of all ages.
Do you see why it's so important to preach the word? Do you see why it's so important to point people to Jesus Christ, that his words matter, that his testimony matter? We love everybody too. But when people come to this church, we invite them to come as they are, but not stay as they are. God is constantly changing me. I want to be conformed day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, into more a person who's more like the one who loved me and gave his life for me. Did you hear the gospel there? Did you hear a call to repentance? Did you hear a call to change? No, there's a theological word for what you just heard, blasphemy. It's upsetting beyond belief. And that's why I'm taking the time to revisit these things. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. And so faithful under shepherds are to always be sober-minded, Paul said, and endure suffering and do the work of an evangelist to fulfill the ministry that God has given them. A fourth point that I made is that faithful under shepherds understand that the moment that they try to please men rather than God, they are no longer serving Christ. And so they do their best to live their lives before an audience of one, not many. Number five, true under-shepherds of Christ must never make themselves the issue. They are always, always, always to be pointing the congregation toward the one shepherd, our Lord Jesus Christ. And they do that understanding that they will be held accountable by God for whether or not they do so. The pastors are also sheep. We're a part of the flock just like anybody else with a different gift. But there is one shepherd. The stated biblical goal of under-shepherds, number 6, is threefold. First, they're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. This is found in Ephesians 4, 12 to 14. They're to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Secondly, they're to be building up the body of Christ, encouraging them in days that are very discouraging. And thirdly, they're to be leading the flock to spiritual maturity so that they, through the clear teaching of the Word of God only, so that they're no longer tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and carried about, you know, blown by the waves of the sea every time something new comes. Oh, that sounds good. That sounds wonderful. When the Word of God is not at the center, any foolishness can enter in. Faithful under-shepherds understand that the mission of the flock is to make Jesus famous everywhere we find ourselves, and so they are evangelical. Number 7, faithful under-shepherds are careful to practice what they preach. Jesus said of the Pharisees, disapprovingly, they preach but do not practice, Matthew 23:3 in the B part. Number 8, and finally, faithful under-shepherds need to realize one thing about being a pastor that is really vital. The shepherds are nothing. That's what Paul said. Neither I, nor Cephas, nor Apollos are anything. Now, what he meant by that is not that they don't matter to God, not that they're not just as valuable members of the royal family of God as any other believer, but not above any other believer. We are all brothers. Jesus said, don't call anyone father. You're all brothers. Don't call anyone teacher. There's one teacher, even the Christ. Jesus made himself the issue, and the job of teachers is to make Jesus the issue. For Christ is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Watch this, that in everything, say everything, that in everything he might be preeminent. Now, I've taken the time to talk about this, to review this morning again, because I really feel that it's because of the failure of modern pastors, especially in this country, to embrace these truths that the sheep in 2024 have been left so vulnerable to wolves and to error. And not only that, they're leading so many professing Christians to a false hope of an eternity with God in heaven that they will never realize. They will never realize. Folks who go to church and they're living in outright rebellion against God, and they're told, you don't even have to confess that, you're okay. These are not saved people in the pulpits. And they're going to answer before God because James chapter 3 and verse 1 says they will have the stricter judgment. And so will I. And I tremble at the thought of that. Now, in John chapter 10, all of those who are legitimate shepherds, Jesus said, have to enter through the gate. And he will say in verses 7 and verse 9, twice and emphatically, I am the gate, definite article. We saw that we have not a good translation in the ESV when it says that the one who enters through the gate is the shepherd of the sheep. That's not what the Greek says. The NASB gets it right. I think the King James gets it right as well. But it translates it for us in the ESV with the definite article. But this word, for the word for shepherd is an anathorist construction in the Greek, meaning there is no definite article. It's a general construction. So it should be translated, the one entering through the gate, who is Jesus, is a shepherd of the sheep. There are many under-shepherds, but only ultimately one shepherd. We find that in the second sermonette when Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. Definite article is definitely there then. So Jesus is the gate, and to be one of God's flock, to be one of God's sheep, there's only one way to enter. There are other shepherds, under-shepherds, false shepherds, who will tell you there are other ways to God. There are ways that you can get into the fold. There's ways that you can get into heaven. There's ways that you can be a part of God's family without going through Jesus Christ. But here's the truth. I'm not trying to be unkind. But Muhammad didn't die for your sins. Zoroaster didn't die for your sins. Any of these multitudinous cult leaders didn't die for your sins. The Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man, who dwelt among us, whose glory we beheld as the glory of God the Father, the glory of the triune Godhead, that one died for your sin. And so Jesus could say in John 14, I am the way. There's the definite article. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Now you say, that sounds awfully exclusive. Yeah. Yeah, we have lost humanity and we have one way for lost humanity to find its way back to God. And that is through the person of Jesus Christ. Not because we're good, not because we're better, not because we deserve it. Good grief. I mean, God's people, we're all sinners. And some of God's people do things that are unbelievable. That are shocking. They shock themselves. The Apostle Paul, who wrote 3/4 of the New Testament by number of books, writes in the book of Romans, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do, I do. Woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of sin and death? The body of Christ is made up of sinners, but they've entered the sheepfold through the gate. And there's one gate. And Jesus says in verses 7 and 9, I am the gate. Well, now, when we were in chapter 9, there was this phrase that often gets overlooked. I want to take a moment and I want to look at it because it really speaks to, I think, where we're going with this morning. Do you remember, you remember the story. We spent a lot of time on the man who was born blind and he was healed and then he was interrogated, all of this. But do you remember what Jesus said? He said, he put mud on his eyes and he says, I want you to go down to the pool of Siloam and wash. And then in verse 11, 9:11, it says that he came back. He went and he washed, he obeyed. He went and he washed in the pool of Siloam. And he came back seeing. So there's a little detail here that is often missed, and I don't think we should, because, you know, John's gospel, just like the book of Revelation and even much of his epistles, are very symbolic. John likes to use symbolic language. You have 7 I ams, you have, you know, there's a lot, 7 signs. We're in the book of signs right now, right up to chapter 12. So in John chapter 9, here's what we read. After applying the mud to this man who had been born blind's eyes, Jesus said to him, go and wash in the pool of Siloam, which means sent. Which means sent. John tells us that this word Siloam means sent. And so he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now, have you ever washed in the pool of Siloam? I have. And I've never been to Israel. I've never been to Israel. But I've washed in the pool of Siloam because there's something happening here that is really, really cool. I didn't want to miss it, but we had to do it at the right time. It's heavily symbolic, but I want to show it to you this morning. So the word Siloam in the Greek New Testament is the same word as the Old Testament Shiloh. So you might remember this word Shiloh, right? It was a place, but it was also something else. And we're going to see in one particular passage, it's a very important prophecy. So Siloam, Greek, Shiloh, Hebrew. You with me so far? Okay. The word means sent, or more properly, the word means sent one. When Jerome was, Siloam means the sent one who is sent, the envoy, because la envoy is the French translation. Right? When the Bible was translated into French, that's the word they used for this. That Siloam is also called l'envoy, right? The envoy. Or the missionary. When Jerome was translating the Greek into Latin, you know, this is the Vulgate translation, he used the word missus, the word we get missionary from. So the idea is the missionary or the envoy or the one who is sent, the Salome, the Shiloh, is the one who is sent. And Jesus says to this man, I put mud on your eyes. Now go down to the pool of the one who is sent. Wash your eyes and you're going to come back seeing. All right. Are you with me so far? All right. Now let's take a look at this. Oh, by the way. So here's Marie-Joseph Larange, who he's the one who translated the Bible into French. And therefore used l'envoy. And then this is the way the CEV, which does a nice job with this passage, translates the text. The man went and washed in Siloam, which means one who is sent. So we get the idea that this word means one who is sent, a missionary, an envoy. Get the idea? Okay. Now Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. This is a complicated and highly nuanced passage. If you want to go deeper with this, just ask me for my notes. Email me, ask me for my notes. I have got pages in the footnotes explaining all of this. I'm only going to give it a minute here, okay? Because there are lots of different ways that this is rendered. But I'm going to use it. We have another bad translation in the ESV. That's not usually the case, but it is here. So I'm going to use the NASB. And their rendering, and I think probably Bob, the King James as well, I think probably has it right as well. But let's go with this. Here's what it says. I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible of Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10. Now, this is a prophecy, and watch it. You know what what tribe is Jesus from? Judah. You guys are smart. Watch this. The scepter, now the scepter is a symbol of ruling. It's the right to rule, right? King has a scepter. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff, another emblem of kingship, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of all the peoples. This is a prophecy of Jesus coming. Jesus, here's the bottom line with all of this. Jesus is the Shiloh. Jesus is the Siloam. Jesus is the one who was sent. Hey, did you ever hear this before? God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son so that all who believe in him. This idea of giving, of sending, it's one of the biggest themes in the Gospel of John. So watch this. Jesus is the Siloam. He's the Shiloh. He is the one from Judah whose right to rule will never depart. He is the one who will eventually receive all of the obedience of the people. He's the envoy. He's the missionary. He's the sent one in John chapter 9 and verse 7. And not only in that place, but Larange has shown that Jesus is called in the Gospel of John the sent one no less than 20 times. Here's a couple of examples. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. John 4 and verse 34, Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me. John 5 and verse 36, the B part, the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. So this is one of John's favorite, as he's collecting these stories about Jesus, one of his favorite designations of Jesus. Jesus is the one whom the Father has sent into the world to deal with the sins of the world. This is why the Father loves me, Jesus is going to say in John chapter 10. So Jesus comes, he's the sent one, and here's what Jesus says to the man who has mud on his eyes now. He has mud in your eye. He says, I want you to go to the pool of the sent one. And then the Bible says in 9:11 that the man went and he washed himself in Siloam, the sent one, and he came back seeing. And so have you. And so have you. You came back healed. You came back seeing. That moment when you met Jesus, you washed yourself in him symbolically. You came back seeing. You came back healed, and you came back ready to serve like this man fell down in worship at the feet of Jesus. So we see this kind of thing all the time. John loves this. The truth is, everyone that would belong to Jesus must wash himself in the pool of Christ, the pool of the sent one, the pool of the missionary, the pool of the envoy, however you want to think about it, the one who was an envoy from heaven to earth. I'm not from here, Jesus said. You're from here. Your father is of this earth. My father's from heaven. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood has not... Blessed are you, Simon, the son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven, the envoy. So everyone must come to Jesus, be healed, be cleansed, be empowered to serve. I'm talking about spiritually, of course. The Shiloh who is to come, the one whose right it is to rule, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He fulfills that beautiful prophecy in Genesis chapter 49. The very one who healed the blind man is the one who heals us of our sin as well. So we could say, go and wash yourself in the pool of Siloam is another way of saying, enter in through the gate. Enter in through the gate. John chapter 9, verse 7, Jesus told the blind man, go wash yourself in the pool of Siloam, which means the sent one, and so he went and washed and came back seeing. Now, isn't that beautiful? I just absolutely love that. Can't you see, church, how it's all about Jesus? It's all about Jesus. Everything, everything that we see, every part of the scripture, it all speaks about him. It all points to him. It's all about glorifying him. And the mission of the church is for us to take these things and go into the world and make Jesus famous everywhere we go. To glorify the one who saved us. To glorify the one who said, go wash in Siloam and come back healed. The one who said, enter through the gate. The one who said, you know what? When the world rejects you, when you get unsynagogued because you stood for me, I'll meet you. I'll bring you in. You'll walk with me and I'll walk with you. What a God we serve. But that's not what modern shepherds do, like the modern shepherds I showed you here in the videos this morning. They only care for the sheep by giving them what the sheep want to hear. They enrich themselves by lying about Jesus. Paul said of them in Romans chapter 16 and verse 18, such persons do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies, their own appetites, literally bellies. And with smooth talk and flattery, let's stand and worship the Lord whether you can stand or not, and let's do that sprinkle creed. Good grief. Flattering words. We have people in this congregation, that's what they want to hear. They want to hear that we serve a non-binary God who had a kid that had two fathers. A God who is queer. They're going to stand before God for those blasphemies. That's not their job. They've climbed over the wall, not through the gate. It's all about Jesus. Such persons do not serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but their own bellies. And by smooth talk and flattery, they deceive the hearts of the naive. The akakos. Akakos is the word that we have for naive here. And it's people who are not necessarily evil or mean-spirited, anything like that, but they're just immature. And because they're immature, because they haven't submitted themselves under the authority of God's word, they are easily manipulated. They're vulnerable. People can tell them things and they say, yeah, doesn't that sound good? Love is love is love is love. That's not what, you know that's not what it means. We know what love is. Love doesn't lead us to perversion. Love doesn't lead us into things that God despises. Love leads us out of those things. Love leads us to love people who are in bondage to those things and to point them to the one who can rescue them. Akakos means innocent, guileless, unsuspecting. False shepherds or climb into the pen from some other way than the gate shepherds take advantage of their naivete, and they will pay the price for doing so. Such false shepherds are well described by Paul's words in 2 Timothy 3, beginning with verse 4. They're treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance, morphing from. The appearance, it's an outward appearance, having an appearance of godliness but denying its power. And Paul wisely warned believers to avoid people such as this. The Apostle Paul, you're going to love this. Listen to what he says the Apostle Peter, listen to what he says in 2 Peter 2 and verse 3. He warned that in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. In the Greek here, we have a phrase. I love this. Plastois logois. Now, logois is the plural of the word logos. And plastois is the word we get plastic from. They will deceive you with manufactured words. They will deceive you with fabricated words. It's not real. And their judgment is not asleep. They will pay the price for their blasphemies against God. Standing up at the pulpit and having the audacity, the temerity to speak for God and say the most unholy, ungodly things. They don't tremble at the fact that we must all give an account. Well, look at what it says. In their greed, they will exploit you with plastois logois, false words, fabricated words. But watch this. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Akakos, or naive Christians, are believers who never come to spiritual maturity and never have a clear understanding of the Word of God, and therefore they're vulnerable to wolves. And this is where the terrifying prophecy of Matthew chapter 7, 21 and 22 comes in. In this context, Jesus is talking about false prophets, those who claim to speak for God but do not. And he says, beware, Jesus said, our Lord Jesus Christ said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. They're believers. Beloved, let us stand up and praise the living God. I'm one of the sheep. But they're not sheep. They're not saved. They're wolves. They're wolves in sheep clothing. Watch out, Jesus said. Look out. How do you know? How do we know you see somebody on television? How do you know that that person is a true shepherd of the Lord or a false shepherd? By where they point. If they're pointing toward themselves, if they're pointing to their own agenda, if they're pointing to their own desires, if they're pointing to their own enthusiasms, if they're pointing to their own politics, whatever it might be, if it's not informed by the Word of God, it's a lie. And they'll stand before God for that. How do you preach God's Word without trembling? I'll tell you how. They're not saved. Beware. Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. How will you know them? By their fruit. Or I would say by where they're, what is being produced in their life. Are they producing a ministry that's pointing people to Jesus? Or are they making themselves the issue? Do they have their own set of scriptures that they point to? Their own political agendas, social agendas, whatever it means. If it is not subordinated to the Word of God, it is sheer and pure nonsense. It's evil. It's lying words. It's plastois logois. It's fabricated plastic words. And that's why we need to be continuously advancing to spiritual maturity so that we're not tossed to and fro, blown by every new wind of doctrine that comes along. Yeah, that sounds pretty good. That's akakos believers. Believers who have never come to maturity and therefore are vulnerable. Well, these teachers come to the flock as fellow sheep, but they're inwardly ravenous wolves. They've entered through the gate. They haven't entered through the gate, which is Jesus, but they've come in, according to Jesus' sheepfold analogy, by some other way. They're easily definable or known by the fruit that they bear. Only fruit that glorifies Christ, that points to Him, that exalts Him, is good fruit. All right, so John chapter 10 and verse 6 then, this figure of speech, the Bible says, Jesus tells this analogy, and the Pharisees are listening to this, and the figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what He was saying to them. It's probably a good thing that they didn't understand because He was calling them out for their false teaching. Well, let's conclude the sheepfold analogy here this morning. We're doing pretty good for time. So let's finish this up and next time we're here, we'll look at the second sermonette that begins in verse 11. So here we go. John chapter 10, verse 7, Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, we have in the Greek, we have amen, amen. this is only found in John's writing, and whenever Jesus says this, he's drawing attention to what he's about to say. He's saying, what I am about to say to you, truly, truly, amen, amen, this is really, really important. Break out your highlighter and notice this carefully. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the gate. He just got done telling them that only the ones who enter through the gate are legitimate under-shepherds of Christ, of the true shepherd. And those who are not climb over the wall or come in some other way. There's lots of other ways that are illegitimate, but only one way that is legitimate. And now he drops the second foot and says, truly I say to you, I. This is emphatic in the Greek, and he says it twice, and it's emphatic both times. Truly I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. So Jesus, again here, is repeating the emphatic I am, even, or I, even I am the gates, one of John's I ams, one of John's seven I ams. Jesus is the gate, the only gate, the one through which everyone must enter if he or she is to find salvation. Jesus famously said in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 13, he talked about a gate, and what he said about the gate that leads to life is that it's narrow. Know that with easy believism or with the seeker-friendly movement that says if you say a magical prayer or invoke an incantation, if you engage in a little bit of magical thinking with me, say the prayer and you will be saved. You can live like hell for the rest of your life. You don't have to change a certain thing. You don't have to serve this God who's supposedly saving you. Just say the magic words. I believe Jesus died for my sins. And there are multitudes this morning who think they're going to heaven. They think they have a place in heaven waiting for them. And they've been lied to. They've been fed plastois logois. They've been fed fabricated words. When Jesus comes in and moves within a person's heart, we put our faith in him. And what happens? He changes us. We continue to live in sin. And can we continue to live in sin? Oh, yeah. But we're miserable. The Holy Spirit won't let us be happy. We're miserable. Why? Because God has taken up residence in us, and he's changing us. Nobody's saved by works. Nobody is saved by doing something. But if you're truly saved, there's going to be works. So James says, rhetorically, he says, can a man be, he talks about someone who says, I can have faith but not works. And then James asks, can that kind of faith save a man? And the obvious answer is no. We're saved by our faith, faith alone in Christ alone. But one of the evidences that God has moved in is that all of a sudden we begin to have an appetite for the things that God loves. We begin to care about what God cares about. And if you say the magic prayer, it's being said everywhere around the country this morning. People are saying, that's all I got to do to get out of hell? Is say a prayer? They don't even know the God to whom they're praying. And they stand before God, and someday they walk up to the Lord, and I've been waiting for this day. Lord, Lord. What are they calling him? Lord, Lord. Haven't we done many wonderful works in your name? And Jesus said, I will say to them, I never knew you. Who are you? Who are you? Well, enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, Jesus said. You would never believe that this is in the Bible, to watch the gospel as it's presented on television these days. Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide. Jesus said this. The gate is wide and easy that leads to destruction. But watch this. And those who enter it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard. Do you know that it's hard to get saved? Do you know that it's so hard that God has to do it for you? Narrow is the gate and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Notice a couple of words in this text. Notice some contrasts. Narrow. As opposed to wide, hard as opposed to easy, leads to life as opposed to leads to destruction, few as opposed to many, and ultimately there's that word, gate. Even I, Jesus says, am the gate. I am the hodos, the way. I am the way, the truth, the aletheia, and the life, the zoe. And no one enters to the Father but through me. Jesus is saying, I'm the entry point. I'm the entrance. If you want to be a part of my flock, if you want to get into the sheepfold, you come through the gate, and that's me. Well, so John 7 in verse 10, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door, the only door, right, of the sheep. John 10 and verse 8, all who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I think it's fairly obvious that Jesus has the Pharisees in mind here. But Barnabas Lindar's great commentator applies Jesus' words to all faith leaders who would attempt to show some other way to gaining eternal life except through Jesus. The church has certainly had no shortage of those who would try to show that there's another way to salvation, but there is none. Those who offer another way are well described by the Lord Jesus Christ in his words to the Pharisees when he excoriates them in Matthew chapter 23. Beginning in verse 14, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! Because you shut up the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter in yourselves nor allow those who would enter in to go in. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel across the sea to go and make one proselyte so that you can bring him back to Jerusalem and make him twice the sons of hell that you are. That's what religion does for us, folks. Now, Jesus said, if anyone enters by me, verse 9, they will be saved and they will go in and out and find. I love this verse. I love this verse. If anyone enters in by me, he will be saved and he will go in and out and find pasture. And again, he repeats at the beginning of the sentence, beginning of the verse, I am the door. So this is the second time he says, I am the door, verse 9. But anyone who enters by me through the gate will be saved, number one, and will go in and out and find pasture, number two. Two things are happening here. First of all, we have this emphatic, again, I am the door, I am the gate, the only entry point for the sheep. But this entry is where it begins, not where it ends. If anyone enters through me, Jesus said, they will be saved. Saved here is the promise that we will be welcomed into the kingdom in the future. This is our forever life. Remember, we've taught that eternal life has two aspects. The first aspect is when we die, we have a home in heaven waiting for us because we will live forever. If anyone believes in me, though he dies, yet shall he live. I know that my brother will rise again on the resurrection day, Jesus. I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection and the life. And if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, yet shall he live. Do you believe this? So what he said to Lazarus' sister before he raised that man from the dead after 4 days. So our forever life is if anyone believes in me, even though he dies, he shall live. If you know Jesus and you die on the way home, tomorrow is going to be a better day than today for you. But there's something else. Jesus doesn't just promise us forever life. He promises life, real life, living right now, abundant life. And that's they will be saved. And we have a passive voice, right? It's a passive voice of what? Being saved. So we're receiving the action of being delivered forever by God. That's the promise, right? But then he says they will go out and come in. And the idea of going out and coming in is really beautiful because it's a picture of being provided for. It's a picture of going and find pasture, of having every need that we have being met by God. I don't always know where that provision is going to come from. It's going to come from God. We just don't know exactly how. But God's going to take care of me. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go in. I'm going to go out. I'm going to find pasture. God's going to take care of me. Why? Because I'm not a great sheep, but I'm his sheep. I'm not always a good sheep. Sometimes I'm a terrible sheep. I'm a better sheep than you guys are on your best day. I will tell you that. But I might not be a good sheep, but I'm his sheep. He loves me because I'm his, not because I'm good. So Here's my exuberant life, right, we call it. So we have this forever aspect of our eternal life, and we have this exuberant part of. And Jesus is going to nail that home in the last verse of our sheepfold analogy sermonette. What does he say? John 10 and verse 10. I have come. The ones that jump over the wall. They come to rob and steal and destroy and all that. But I have come in contradistinction to those shepherds. I have come that they might have life. There's your forever life, and have it abundantly. There's your exuberant life right now. Paul called it walking in the newness of life. We've been baptized with him. We've died with him. We've been baptized into his death. And we've risen again with him in the newness of life. So Paul says, let's walk in it. Walk in the Spirit. Order your steps by the Spirit. Be filled by the Holy Spirit. The Christian life is life in the Spirit. Oh, I'm tired. Are you guys tired? The future tense here indicates that in the future, we're all going to be delivered in this beautiful idea of entering in and coming out, is speaking of the daily provision. Do you know tomorrow you belong to the Lord? You know tomorrow you're going to go in and come out and God's going to take care of you? You say, oh, I'm going through this thing right now, Gene. You wouldn't even believe it. I'd believe it. We live in a world that is characterized by sin, a world that's characterized by evil. I believe it. There's nothing that can happen to unbelievers except going to heaven that can happen to... Nothing that can happen to believers that can't happen to unbelievers. Did I say that right? In other words, we're subject to the same foolishness of the world, getting laid off from a job that we've had 15 years. Jeff was at that job. Yeah, we've eliminated your position, but here's 3 months severance. See you later, alligator. In a wild crocodile. This is the way it is today. And those are the good things. So, you know, I mean, we go through the same trials that unbelievers go through, but there's something different. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because the one who is shepherding me is with me. Goodness and mercy chase me down. And by the way, all that stuff is happening in time. He prepares a table for me in the presence of my enemies. That's happening now. That's in time. Oh, and by the way, just a footnote. I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. These are this beautiful picture of our exuberant life and our forever life. We're circling for a landing, folks. I know I've kept you 2 minutes late. 20 minutes from now, I'm going to say I've kept you 22 minutes late. But we're just going to finish here. John finishes the sermonette, this first sermonette, with verse 10. And he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. We're going to look at this more because in the second sermonette, Jesus has some amazing things to say. But he says, I came in contradistinction to them. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. And there we have it, forever life and abundant life. Notice that Jesus has a very different objective than all of his imitators. He comes to give life now and forever. They come only to benefit themselves. They steal that which is not theirs. They kill off whatever sheep they can't benefit from. They destroy rather than preserve them. There couldn't be a greater contrast between Jesus and these false shepherds. This doesn't mean that every one of these false shepherds are ill-intentioned. They may just be deceived. Most of these people are not even saved. But Jesus knows this, and the devil knows it too. And people, akakos believers, are easily fooled because they're naive. Deceiving the sheep and drawing them away from Christ is an act of theft. And the good shepherd will stand before the good shepherd and answer for that. But the sheep will feel the sting of the deception too. And so I'll leave you this morning with the thought that the only place God's sheep will ever find exuberance of life and satisfaction in this world is in our fellowship with the true shepherd. And for under shepherds, Jesus' post-resurrection words to a repentant Peter, they're all going to deceive. I know they're all going to run away from you, Jesus. They'll all deny you. I'll never deny you. You remember that. And then he meets Jesus, and he's on the beach, and Jesus is cooking. And he looks at him in that awkward moment. He says, hey, Peter. First time they met since the denial. Hey, Peter, do you love me? Lord, you know I love you. How can I prove it? I'm adding those words. But how can I prove it? Lord, you know I love you. Feed my sheep. Whose sheep? My sheep. Oh, Peter, you're one of the great ones. You're an apostle. You are going to be one. You're going to be a leader of this nascent church. But they're always my sheep, and they have one shepherd, and I am him. And any good shepherd points the sheep to me. Do you love me, Peter? Yes. How can I prove it, Lord? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Three times he denied him. Three times he asked him. Three times he gave him the opportunity and grace to be restored for the denial. I don't even know this man. I don't know who he is. Do you love me, Peter? You're not going to live that long. But while you're alive, feed my sheep. What a Savior we have. What promises we have. What sublime promises. But what serious warnings. Amen? All right, let's go with this on our heart. Let's bow our heads and pray, please. Every head bowed, every eye closed. If you're here this morning and you're visiting us, maybe you've come in, maybe you've been visiting for a little bit, and if I were to ask you just flat out, do you know for sure that you have a home in heaven waiting for you? Do you know the one who died for you? I don't mean, have you heard about him? I mean, do you know him? If you were to die today, do you know that you would have a home in heaven waiting for you? It's a serious question, and maybe you would be honest and say, I don't know. I'm not sure. I do want to tell you on the authority of the Word of God, no matter where you are in your journey right now, on the authority of the Word of God, you can know the answer to that question. Because salvation comes when we accept the gift that God gave to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let me explain what I mean. We're all sinners. We've all fallen short of God's glory. Our sin has separated us from God because God is holy. God can have nothing to do with sin. And so our sin is separating us from God. We can't have a relationship with him because we've got this terrible sin debt. But then the Bible tells us this beautiful story of Jesus, the sent one, the envoy, the missionary, the one who was sent forth from the Father, comes. He's God, the Son of God, born as a baby in a manger, an unbelievable humility. And Jesus comes, God born as a baby. He lives among us. He lives a perfect life, never sins. And then he goes to a cross that he didn't deserve. We all know the story of how Jesus went to the cross, but here's what a lot of people don't know, that when Jesus was on that cross, every filthy sin this preacher's ever committed and ever will commit, and every filthy sin you've ever committed was put upon our Lord Jesus Christ. And God the Father judged Jesus in our place. What I'm saying is he not only died for our sins, he died in our place. So how can we know? How can we receive this gift that Jesus has accomplished for us, that he offers to us? The Bible uses one word, believe. Believe. It means to have faith. To say, yes, I believe. I believe that when Jesus was on the cross, he was dying for me. I believe it's that personal. All the terrible things I've done, no matter what they are, I don't know where you come from. All the terrible things I'll ever do. I believe that Jesus carried those sins in his body on the cross. And after Jesus suffered for all of our sins, he said three words in the English, one in the Greek, tetelestai, or it is finished in the English. And what that means is that everything necessary for us to go to heaven has been accomplished. The only thing that's left is for us to receive it. We're saved by believing, by our faith, not by any work that we do, but by simply believing. So maybe you want to do that today. Maybe you're feeling differently. Maybe you feel like your heart is strangely warmed. We believe that that's God working in you, drawing you, calling you. So what you can do right now, if you want to, is you can tell the Lord that you're putting your faith in him. I'm going to lead you in a little prayer. This isn't a magic prayer. It's not an incantation. There's nothing magical about the words. But it's a way of expressing our faith to the Father. It's not the prayer that saves you, but it's the faith that brings you to Jesus. And maybe you're saying, today's the day. You know what? I've been running too long. I want to know that I have a home in heaven this morning. I believe that Jesus died for my sins. Something's changed in me. I need to know that God. And if that's you this morning, I'd like to lead you in a little prayer. Again, just warning that the prayer doesn't save, but the faith that leads you to pray it does. You can say something like this in the privacy of your own heart to the Lord to articulate this new faith that you found. You can say, Father, I know that I'm a sinner. I've failed many times. But this morning, I understand something differently. This morning, I understand that Jesus died for my sins. Lord Jesus, come into my life. Make me whole. I'm putting my faith on what you did for me on the cross this morning. Make a home in heaven for me. And with the power of your Holy Spirit, help me to live a life that's pleasing to you. And I'll give you all of the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen.